Well, good morning, brethren and sisters. Lovely to be with you here this morning. I apologize for tuning in, being remote, but in any case, it is lovely to be with you, and not only to our brothers and sisters in the hall, but also to our brothers and sisters online as well. I hope you are able to find something out of my exhortation this morning. And for my exhortation this morning, we're going to be thinking about God's providence in our lives. That is to say that our lives are guided and governed by Almighty God, that our lives in the truth are governed by a singular purpose, and that is that the Lord God is interested in us. He has a purpose with us. And we know through the reading of Scripture that we are able to have a heightened sense of awareness of God's work in our lives, that the things that we experience in our lives, they're not just a chaotic, random set of events with no real purpose or meaning. You know, we know that God's word tells us repeatedly that He's working in our lives, that our lives are unfolded according to His care. And so there's nothing arbitrary or aimless about our lives in the truth. It's the writing of the Apostle Paul who says these words concerning this idea. He says, you know, that we know that all things work together for good to those that love him, who are called according to his purpose. Now, what is important in all of this, and I think this really gets to the heart of my exhortation this morning that hopefully you can take home with you, is the fact that, you know, we need to ensure that we make every effort in our lives to preserve this heightened sense of God working in our lives. Because if we don't, the result is catastrophic, isn't it? To quote the Apostle Paul again, he says, speaking of this exact scenario, he says, even as once believers did not like to retain God in their knowledge, that is to say that they had God in their minds, they were in full view of his plan and purpose and in working in their lives and the truth. Even as once believers did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, to be filled with wickedness. And so it begs the question, doesn't it, for us individually, how do we retain our heightened sense of God working in our lives? Well, over the short moments that we have together this morning, I'd like us to spend some time refamiliarizing ourselves over some passages that we know very well, don't we? And I think it'd be really nice if we could start in the Proverbs. If you turn with me to Proverbs chapter 16, please. Proverbs chapter 16, and to essentially our relationship with God under his sovereign care. I'd like to go in at verse 2 of Proverbs chapter 16, where we read these words: "All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits." And within those words of wisdom, we get a real sense of the writer's deep understanding of how our minds really tick, of our human nature, regardless of whether we are in the truth or not. You know, we can deceive ourselves, can't we? We can make decisions rightly or wrongly, and perhaps justify them retrospectively in our minds. But ultimately, it is the Lord who ponders our motives and our actions. He's behind the scenes, looking at these various scenarios that we are placed under. And, you know, for those called by God and who walk in that heightened sense of God working in them, there is a sense of complete confidence, isn't there? Look at verse 3. Commit thy works unto the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. There's a tremendous amount of comfort in those words. You know, what a marked contrast there is to the decisions made without God, without a belief in God. And of course, we live in a society which It's all about, taking ownership of our own lives, isn't it? But without God, our world is an uncertain and an uncompromising and an indiscriminate place in the way that it deals with us. It's dog eat dog out there, isn't it? And yet, for us, we have this absolute bedrock of confidence, knowing that the Lord God is with us through the thick and thin, if we commit our ways to him. And that is the point, isn't it? How do we let go and let God? Look at verse 9. A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. For those that have freely committed their way to God, that is to say, they've got full view of the knowledge of good and evil, as it were, of doing good or evil, and have chosen to do good, God is going to be in those decisions. He will be a source of strength and comfort to those who lay their lives before him. Look at verse 20, the comfort that gets from that. Verse 20, we read, he that handleth a matter wisely shall find good, and whoso trusteth in the Lord, happy is he. And of course, that is the place where we would like to be, isn't it? So then, when we think about providence and the ups and downs in our lives and God working in our lives, what about God working through those good and bad times? Well, we've already mentioned that the Apostle Paul speaks about that all things work together for good to those who love him. But of course, within that message, there is that underlining sort of message also that actually our lives in the truth, it's not all going to be plain sailing. There's no guarantee of that. In fact, quite the opposite. We live in a world essentially that is compromised because we are all under the curse. The thorns and the thistles of the curse are plainly visible in our lives, in our health, in our prosperity. We're not immune to these things. And yet, when we look at Scripture, it's brimming with examples of brethren and sisters who went through hardship, who endured it. Think of Joseph, for example, beaten by his brothers, subject to years of uncertainty in prison. And at the end of it, with the eye of providence, he is able to say through the tears, "Be not grieved nor angry with yourselves, my dear brethren, that you sold me into Egypt, for God did send me before you to preserve life." If only we could just harness that and think about the way in which, despite the thick and the thin, Joseph's mind was in the long game there. He was thinking that, okay, there's bumps along the road, but ultimately God is with me. Who can be against me? Think of Jacob, fugitive from the family home. His brother swearing that he was going to murder him, swearing revenge. Exploited by his uncle Laban, you remember, for 20 years he worked as a hired servant, forced to shepherd the flock in the frost of winter or the withering summer heat. And despite all of that, at the end of that, he was able to say to Laban, who was confronting him, "Except the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely thou would have sent me away empty. However, God hath seen my affliction and the labor of my hands." Now, the thought of us having to endure hardship on our journey to the kingdom is something that perhaps might not sit well with us. It may not be of little comfort, but, and this is a really big but, our God is a God of providence. His primary aim is not to inflict us and to give us a hard time. He is there to be a God of love to us. He says that he will never forsake us, he will never leave us, and he has something magnificent in store for those that love him that is actually beyond our understanding now. We can't appreciate it fully. The sketch of the kingdom, although it should burn bright in our minds, and we are told above everything else to seek first the kingdom of God, it is there Veiled from our sight, isn't it? Even as the holiest place was veiled from the sight of the people for now. But we're thinking about a time where, an existence for each of us individually, where pain and suffering and the specter of, aging and dying is going to be taken away. There's going to be perfection in holiness. We're going to be there. What a hope God has given each one of us. And that hope is obviously centered through the work of the one that we've come to remember here this morning. Well, turn with me to perhaps one of the most comforting passages of Scripture, I think, which underlines this hope and the need for providential awareness in our lives. And I'm thinking about Psalm 46. Just come with me to Psalm 46 for a moment. Obviously, we're with David here, and we know that with David, there were bumps along the road, wasn't there? But he was a man after God's own heart simply because he had the eye of providence. He knew God was working with him. And this is David in Psalm 46, drawing strength from the fact that it doesn't matter what life throws at him, God is with him in his trouble. Let's read some of these words together, starting with verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. And that is our position with God. God is there in the midst of us. He is going to help us. He will help us if we just trust in him. And what is asked of us here in this verse here, verse 8, we read, it's us to be in a state of meditation and communion with our Heavenly Father. Verse 8 there. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord God of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. These are words of somebody who has experienced trouble in their lives. They have experienced God in their lives. And he's talking about the fact that if God is with us, then nothing can stand against that. Yes, there are going to be obstacles. Yes, there are going to be setbacks, some of which are going to be absolutely monumental, that they just seem like an impasse. But God has made it plain that he is with us. And it's the Apostle Paul again who has this idea of overcoming the troubles that we are beset by when he says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. God sees potential in each of us. And of course, the Apostle Paul is speaking through the eye of providence. Well, let's turn our thoughts now to one profiled example of amazing providence in the life of an individual. And I'd like us to consider very briefly the life of Nehemiah. Can you turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 1? Nehemiah chapter 1. We read it recently, of course. And we will, of course, be familiar with what is happening here and how Nehemiah is caught in all of this. We know that there's been an Assyrian captivity. Israel have been punished, taken out of their land for 70 years under King Cyrus. 50,000 Jews have gone back from Iran and returned to their homeland almost 80 years later by providence. Nehemiah is going to bring about this remarkable work, which could never have been imagined, of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. So we've got this conversation that takes place here in verse 3 between Nehemiah and Hananiah. And Nehemiah wants to know what's going on in Jerusalem. What is the situation? What is the report that is going on from the place that he loves? Well, we're told that the people are in great affliction. And reproach. The walls are broken down, the gates are burned. It really is a sorry picture. And we might reflect upon Nehemiah's frustration in not being able to do anything about it. He's nowhere near. He's hundreds of miles east, isn't he? In Iran, in under royal employment, isn't he? In the royal court. So he's in no position really to do much about it. And yet, he is so upset, isn't he? Look at verse 4 there. He sits down, he weeps, he mourns certain days, he fasts, he prays, he does everything to put himself into that state of mourning there. And it's evident, isn't it, that Nehemiah is a tremendous figure of faith, and he is chosen in his life to keep the God of his fathers close to him, even though he's so removed from the homeland. So in verse 5 here, he knows all about God's dealings in times past because he speaks about this great God who has made a covenant, a God of covenant. He uses this title, doesn't he? So he knows about the God of promise, this title of God, the God of covenant. It started with Abraham, didn't it? It was coined when Abraham was asked to offer up his only son Isaac and to try his face. And of course, the result was an everlasting covenant of blessing to Abraham and to all his descendants. Nehemiah knows all of this. That is implicit within the text. He knew Israel had been punished by captivity, that it had been ordained by God, and there was no going against it. I mean, he's in a real predicament here. He wants to do something about it, but and yet this punishment has come from God himself. What on earth can he do? He can't kick against that. To paraphrase the phrase that we've read recently in the book of Job, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So what can Nehemiah do? What is he up to here? Well, he resorts to God's dealings with his people in times past, doesn't he? He looks back retrospectively to God's dealings and the way God remedied situations in times past. For example, he knows all about the end of verse 6 there, that he knows about the laws of God, doesn't he? He knows about that the cascade of the laws through Moses and Sinai. He knows of the right way to approach God. He knows that it can only happen through confession and through sacrifice. And also he takes upon himself this priestly role, doesn't he? Look at verse 7 there. Have sinned, not they down in Jerusalem. We have sinned. In fact, he goes further than that. He makes it personal, doesn't he? He says, "I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly before you." So even though he is a cupbearer to the king, he is an intercessor for God's people, performing the work of a priest, atoning for the sins of the people. And as we go through the book, and we read about the various obstacles that come his way, we get this sense of the depth of his understanding of God's providential care, that God has always been with his people, and he always will be with his people. And so Nehemiah, he repeats the words given to Moses, doesn't he? That if the people go away from the Lord God, then he would remove himself from them. But if they return to him, then he will respond to them. And that is what is being evoked here, that he wants the Lord God to respond if they call to him. And so in verse 9 here, we've got these words, Nehemiah appealing for God to be true to his word, to bring back his people from not just a physical captivity, but a spiritual captivity also. I wonder whether Nehemiah had in his wildest dreams the notion that actually the Lord God would perform this and actually use Nehemiah himself as an instrument to do this work. It's one thing praying to God for something to happen. It's another thing, the Lord God choosing him as the vessel in order for it to work. And so if we come into chapter 2 now, very briefly. We are in the court of the king here, Artaxerxes, and we often hear the commentary of the example of instantaneous prayer, the instantaneous prayer of Nehemiah. We often hear about that, don't we? However, let's not forget that the continual prayers that Nehemiah has given in chapter 1. This isn't just a singular prayer. He is a man of constant prayer. not just the one-offs. And undoubtedly, he would have known about other recent encounters, situations like his own in the palaces of Assyria and Babylon, where other Jews had played important roles in forming the opinions of the kings. And I'm sure he would have known about Daniel. I wonder whether it occurred to him that Daniel had, just as he was in a position where he could perhaps make a difference, Daniel himself had also been there with Nebuchadnezzar, because he uses exactly the same phraseology as Daniel does in verse 5 there, if thy servant has found favor in thy sight. So, as I say, Nehemiah has this special quality that if we could only harness it in our lives and see our lives through the providence of God. And verse 8 really is the sort of key verse in all of the whole book, I believe, anyway. He says, everything that it has happened to him has been an intervention by God. He says that everything that the king has granted me is according to the good hand of my God upon me. And so this is Nehemiah being able to see his life in its truest form. He's able to see that God is in all of the things that has happened in his life. He's there in the report, or the request of the report from Hananiah in chapter 1. He's there in Nehemiah's prayers. He is there in King Artaxerxes noticing the sad face of his servant there. He is there in the royal command given to go back and rebuild. And not only that, he is there in the provision of the materials to do the work. And not only that, he's there in the protection with sanctioning the armies and the horsemen to be able to protect him as he goes about this. So the providence of God, brothers and sisters, goes above and beyond any natural expectation that you and I have. You know, we might ask for that amount of help in our lives, and God is going to give us that amount. And so, as we look at Nehemiah and the way that he sees his life, how that God is guiding him, it asks, you know, a real serious question of us in our own personal discipleship. You know, how can you and I be more like this man? How can we do it? How can we see the work of God in our lives more clearly? What is Nehemiah's method for being able to recall that and to keep that in front of his mind? Well, there is a method that he uses, and that is that he often reflects upon God's dealings in times past to have confidence in God's dealings in his present. You see, we see him reflecting upon God's covenant with Abraham in chapter 1. We see him bringing to bear the character of God revealed to Moses in the rock. We see him referencing the law and the way that there was forgiveness through confession. And so, for us then, if we are wise, we are behoved upon to try to bring to bear God's goodness in times past. And I'm speaking specifically about us feeding upon God's word here, feeding upon it, feeding our minds on a daily basis. Where we can have chance to sort of pause and meditate upon God working through the lives of all of these narratives and all of these people, and bringing these people, emancipating them from sin and death. So it's about reflection for us, but it's also about reflecting upon God's working in our lives, in the times in our lives where we have felt God. Maybe not there and then, but you know, when we look back, think, wow, God must have been in that. There is an answer to prayer there. And I'm sure if we cast our minds back, all of us in the room and online are able to think of times when the Lord God has been there. It could only have been possible through the work of his angels. All of us will have moments then where we can benefit from bringing this to mind. But the threat to that, of course, is the fact that we are forgetful. You know, we are weak, aren't we? We are there in the moment for 1 minute and then we forget all about it the next. We may feel the Lord in a certain situation in 1 moment, and then it goes out of our heads and we just get on with our lives again. But the Lord God knows that, doesn't he? He knows that at best we are weak and unprofitable and forgetful people. And we struggle sometimes to credit his influence in our lives, perhaps. But he knows that we are there trying, that we do have the need to be able to come together week by week, as we are doing now, to sort of reframe our lives, as it were, to think about God's good hand in our lives. And it's precisely because of our forgetfulness, our weakened state, is that the Lord Jesus himself institutes this time for us to be able to reframe our lives in relation to what has been done for us. So we have time throughout our week to reflect upon the greatest thing that has been done for us in the Lord Jesus giving himself for us. You know, by us taking time out to meditate upon the fact that, you know, the Lord Jesus, he gave himself for us. And we know that he said that greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And so in our mind's eye, our minds go to the upper room, don't they? And we see the Lord Jesus caring about his disciples, the ones that he was going to leave. He could empathize with their weakness, the way that they kicked against the fact that he was being a servant to them. He was washing their feet and they couldn't cope with it. Sometimes they seem faithless. Sometimes they seem bewildered at what was going on. This is the Christ, the one that was going to redeem them. But he understands them. He understands even to the point of betrayal. He knew that one of his best friends was going to betray him. He has this unique ability to look beyond the present, to be able to appear to them in great joy. And let's not forget that this is the same man who has been glorified that cares for you and I. Every prayer and every private petition that we make in our lives is sanctioned and is offered through our high priest. He is caring for us, isn't he? The Lord God cares for us, and his son is the supreme example of providence. In the foreknowledge that each of us, he has known each of us right the way from the beginning of time, before we've even existed. He sees us as we truly are, in all our weakness, in all our nakedness, all our sin, but perhaps for the potential that we have also to be a people to respond to him out of love. And from the beginning, he has brought about that way of escape from sin and death, from you and I, by his son, our Passover lamb, slain before the foundation of the world. This is the plan and purpose of the Father. And so then, as we prepare our minds for the emblems, and as we meditate upon these things, we acknowledge, don't we? We are stepping on the threshold of things which are actually far too great for us to truly appreciate now. We can't understand why God has called us. We know ourselves that we are not worthy of that calling. We don't deserve the least of his blessing towards us. We can't really understand how he was able to give his son for our sin. But what we do know is that God's grace is sufficient to be able to blot out our sin before him. And so then, what can we do? What can we take away practically by way of exhortation this morning into a new week? What is the exhortation for us? Well, let's be comforted firstly that the Lord God is with us in our sorrows, in our weaknesses. He cares for us deeply. He knows the number of the hair on our heads, doesn't he? Let's be comforted in the fact that even in the hardship in the world that throws at us sometimes, that the Lord is with us. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens, we're told. Let's be more like Nehemiah and reflect on God's provision in times past. Let's ensure that we do the daily readings. Let's feed our minds with the goodness of God. We know that with God, all things are possible. And let's look back at the Lord Jesus Christ and the way that he saw that his singular offering as a way that he was bringing a multitude of people into relationship with his Father. In all our ways, let's rely upon God, trust in him, not using him as a last resort in times of trouble. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. therefore we will not fear.